This conference will now be recorded.
Okay, Mark, if you'll open us in prayer, I appreciate it.
Father God, we come to you in the name of Yeshua, and we love you, and we praise you, and we want you, and we need you. Make your presence known among us today, we ask for it. We ask that you would illuminate your word, illuminate our minds and hearts, draw us closer to you. Amen.
Okay, so this week's Torah portion is Vayigash, and it starts at Genesis 44:18 and goes to Genesis 47:27. And for the new people, what we do is go around the list of people in the room in order, and everybody just takes five verses, and we all just go around reading five verses at a time. Now, I'm going to read two extra verses at the beginning because the portion starts at 18. I will read Genesis 44:18 through 44:25, and then Michael will read 26 to 30, and then Dawn will read 31 through the rest of the chapter, and so forth. So, and also for the new people, when it's time for you to speak, just unmute your mic and talk. And when we get to the Midrash portion, if you have a comment or a question, just unmute your mic and let me call on you, because sometimes we have two or three people that unmute their mic at the same time. So that's like raising your hand, and I just have to call on you in the order that I've seen the green microphones come up. Okay, so I'm going to start reading at Genesis 44:18. And I'm reading from the World English Bible. It's WEB, just for those who are interested. Oh, and also before I do this, if my hotspot fails, everybody just stay put, and I will be back in however few minutes I can, okay? Because we have had that happen. So you all just talk among yourselves. I'll be back as quickly as possible. Okay, Genesis 44:18. Then Judah came near to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and don't let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even as Pharaoh." My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" We said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. You said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy can't leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will see my face no more.' When we came up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, 'Go again and buy us a little food.'
But we said, 'We cannot go down to Egypt. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we were sternly told that we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife Rachel bore me only two sons, and one son went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm or an accident happens to him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the young man is not with us, since his life is bound up in the young man's life."
Okay, Dawn.
"It will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?
Okay, and Bill and Brenda start in 45, verse 1.
He's reading, you're just not hearing it.
At last, Yosef could no longer control his feelings in front of his attendants and cried, get everybody away from me. So no one else was with him when Yosef revealed to his brothers who he was. He wept aloud, and the Egyptians heard, and Pharaoh's household heard. Yosef said to his brothers, I am Yosef. Is it true that my father is still alive? His brothers couldn't answer him. They were so dumbfounded at seeing him. Yosef said to his brothers, please come closer. And they came closer. He said, I am Yosef, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But don't be sad that you sold me into slavery here, or angry at yourselves, because it was Elohim who sent me ahead of you to preserve life.
For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And Elohim sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but Elohim, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Mitzrayim. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Yosef, Elohim has made me lord of all Mitzrayim. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have.
Okay, Elaine, 45, verse 11.
And there I will nourish thee, for ye there are 5 years of famine. Yet, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see in the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him.
Okay, Tom, verse 16 through 20.
The news soon reached Pharaoh's palace. Joseph's brothers have arrived. Pharaoh and his officials were all delighted to hear this. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, this is what you must do. Load your pack animals and hurry back to the land of Canaan. Then get your father and all your families and return to me here. I will give you the very best land in Egypt, and you will eat from the very best that the land produces. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, take wagons from the land of Egypt to carry your little children and your wives and bring your father here. Don't worry about your personal belongings, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.
Betty, we're going to skip you as requested. And Melissa, would you start reading at Genesis 45, 21 through verse 25?
So the sons of Israel did so. Joseph gave them carts by Pharaoh's command, and he gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave a change of clothes, while to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 sets of clothes. Also to his father he sent the following, 10 donkeys carrying from the best of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys carrying grain and food and provisions for his father's journey. Then he sent his brothers off, and as they departed, he said to them, "Don't be anxious on the way." Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father.
Okay, Mark 26 to 28, and then Michelle 46, verse 1.
They told him, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die."
So Israel set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's son took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him.
They took their livestock and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and he brought all his offspring with him into Egypt. These are the names of the children of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yakin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. I read too far. So, Michael, go ahead and start at verse 12.
The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamu. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Zered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All of his sons and daughters numbered 33.
Okay, and now Dawn, verse 15.
The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him.
Bill and Brenda.
The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Baker, Ashbel, Gerah, Naaman, Ishi, Rosh, Hupen, and Ard. These were the children of Rachel who were born to Jacob, and some 14 people. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Yaxiel, Guni, Yetzer, and Shalim. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter. She bore them to Jacob, and some 7 people.
All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Woo! Praise God.
Elaine, verse 31.
And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, "I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That you shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians."
Okay, Tom 47, verse 1 through verse 5.
Then Joseph went to see Pharaoh and told him, "My father and my brothers have arrived from the land of Canaan. They have come with all their flocks and herds and possessions, and they are now in the region of Goshen." Joseph took five of his brothers with them and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" They replied, "We, your servants, are shepherds, just like our ancestors. We have come to live here in Egypt for a while because there's no pasture for our flocks in Canaan. The famine is very severe there. So please, we request permission to live in the region of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Now that your father and brothers have joined you here, choose any place in the entire land of Egypt for them to live. Give them the best land of Egypt. Let them live in the region of Goshen. And if any of them have special skills, put them in charge of my livestock also."
And who's next? Melissa, starting at verse 7, read through verse 10.
Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked Jacob, "How many days are the years of your life?" Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourn are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my years of my life. Moreover, the days of the years of my life have not attained the days of years of the lives of my fathers in the days of their sojourn." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from Pharaoh's presence.
Mark and Michelle, verse 11.
So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up."
"Then bring your livestock," said Joseph, "and I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and they gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep, and their goats, their cattle, and donkeys. And he brought them through that year, with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone, and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? buy us and our land in exchange for food. And we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate. So Joseph brought all the land, bought all the land in Egypt and for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's.
Okay, Debbie, would you like to finish it up from 21 through 27?
Did you say me?
No, but if you want to read, Betty, you're welcome to.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I don't. Yeah, I'm happy to read.
Okay, go ahead.
Now I got to find my place. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the border of Egypt, even to the other end and thereof. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion, which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore, they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, Behold, I have brought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for the food for your little ones. And they said, Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my sovereign, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests, only which became not Pharaoh's. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly.
Okay. All right. Well, we're going to go ahead and do the teaching now. Thank you, everybody, for reading. Before I start teaching, I do want to pray. Father, I thank you for Shabbat and for your people that you have all over the world. And I do pray for the ingathering and the restoration that is prophesied here in this Torah portion. And Father, I pray that the words that I speak in this teaching, that they be only from you and not from me, and that only your words will survive and flourish, and that none of my words will survive. And anything that comes out of my mouth that is from me and is of wrong understanding, I pray that that will fall on deaf ears, and that those words, those seeds will die. We praise you and we thank you in the name of our precious Lord, God, King, and Savior, Yeshua. Amen. I hope that this Torah portion is not going to be like drinking from a fire hose. So if you have questions along the way, please write them down and ask me afterwards, because this one is pretty packed. I think it's packed. It was packed for me, I guess I should say. Vayigash details the restoration of Jacob's family. It's one of the most prophetic Torah portions that we have. These Jacob and Joseph Torah portions are very prophetic. You know, and Genesis is the most prophetic book in the Bible. But Vayigash really details the restoration of Jacob's family. The Haftarah in Ezekiel 37 is the related end times prophecy of this happening. This restoration was completed on the cross, but 2,000 years later, it still has not been acknowledged by any of the three religions that claim descent from Abraham. Thus, what is the reality in heaven must still come to pass on the earth. The details of Ezekiel's description are found partly in this Torah portion. And there are also many parallels in Vayigash to Yeshua's second coming. the ingathering, the restoration of all Israel, and I'm real excited about this one, the parallel identity of Benjamin to the remnant of Yahweh's people. The account in Vayigash starts with Judah coming near to Joseph in Genesis 44:18. Then Judah came near to him and said, "O my Lord, let your servant, I pray you, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are even as Pharaoh." Now, Judah will have to come near to Yeshua, even nearer than the rest of his brothers in the end of days. And Joseph has now tested his brothers three times with the money in their sacks, the cup of divination, and the bringing of Benjamin to Egypt. And in the process, he has imprisoned one of them, Simeon. All of these were tests of their integrity. What kind of men had they become since selling him into Egypt? Joseph had to find out. Even before they knew him, Joseph was providing for them. The money in their sacks served a dual purpose, to test them and provide for them at the same time. Yeshua does the same, testing us while still providing for us. So Joseph's three tests have a parallel to the end times in that Yeshua will test his brothers 10 times and some, like Simeon, will be imprisoned. In Genesis 44:20, Judah said to Joseph, "We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him." Now, notice that Judah did not confess to the attempted murder or selling Joseph into slavery. He only confessed that one of his brothers was dead. This is a prophecy. None of the brothers actually knew what happened to Joseph. They didn't know if he was dead or not. Such is the case today in Judaism, which is the only one of the three religions who thinks Joseph may be dead. Now let me explain. The Jews' Midrash on the topic of Joseph, referencing the issue as that of the lost tribes, because they don't know whether Joseph is dead or not, or whether he will be restored or not. It depends on which rabbi you listen to, and I'm going to have some links to the information that I used in this article. So you can, when I publish this online, you can go and click on those links. Some say the lost tribes will return. Others say no. But they are all convinced that Joseph's, the lost tribes, restoration will happen when all non-Jews convert to Judaism. This Chabad article quotes Rabbi Yehuda Low saying, "These tribes exist only in potential." This is the reason they are not mentioned by name. "In fact, their potential is so obscured," he says, "that it is as if they do not exist at all." To the Jews, the lost tribes are dead. They do not exist. However, Judaism teaches that the 10 tribes will ultimately return to be rejoined with the Jews. Here is a quote from Aish.com in their article titled "All About the Messiah," where Judaism bases the entire world to come on their theology. It says, "In the Messianic era, many non-Jews will feel compelled to convert to Judaism as the prophet foretold. I will then give all the peoples a pure tongue that they may call in the name of God and all serve him in one manner. Zephaniah 3:9. Once the Messiah has revealed himself, however, converts will be no longer accepted. Well, this is an important understanding for our time, because the two houses are not yet reunited, and we need to know why and what to expect in getting them restored. So, who are the non-Jews who will feel compelled to convert to Judaism? Well, those from the tribes who have no other status in Jewish eyes than Gentile, and of course those who are truly Gentile. The northern tribes do not exist according to Judaism, and the Jews are all in a conundrum of what to do with us non-Jews who want to keep the Torah. And it's even worse for those who want to keep the Torah without submitting to Jewish law, the Talmud. The Jews say no Ephraimites, and Ephraim, as you know, holds the stick of Joseph, so we're talking here about Joseph. But no Ephraimites, they say, exist outside of those who have already converted to Judaism. However, they are hopeful that they will find a tribe of Ephraimites huddled somewhere and hidden away for only them to find, so they can bring them back to the land to make Aliyah and be converted to Judaism. And I kid you not. Over the years, as Michael and I would go to Jerusalem for the feast, the rabbis would ask us why we were there. And we would tell them we're Ephraimites returning to keeping the Torah with all our heart, according to Deuteronomy 30. And they would ask why we think we are Ephraimites. And we would tell them, well, we're not Jews, but we love the law of Moses. And since we are not Jews, but we love the Torah, who else could we be? Well, the rabbis were not receptive. In fact, we were often told to go home. They didn't want us there. I once had an argument with a rabbi about that on Erev Shabbat, standing on Jaffa Street. He was trying to foist on me a pamphlet about becoming a Noahide, which I refused to take. And he spoke English, and boy, did we get into it. The crux of his argument was that being a Noahide to join myself to the Jews was my only option. It wasn't until one rabbi's wife later explained to us that non-Jews who keep Shabbat are subject to death under Jewish law that I understood. I cried for 3 days. I had no idea the Talmud said this, but I looked it up, and sure enough, non-Jews keeping any of the Torah actually are subject to the death penalty under Jewish law. Now, I wondered, how could they want to kill us, whom they have been trying to convert to Judaism for centuries? You know, they're always crying about Christians wanting to convert them to Christianity, but they've been in the business of conversion as well. And don't let them tell you differently. Yeshua addressed this in Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel around by sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of Gehenna as yourselves. It was when I heard what the rabbi's wife said that I truly understood the reality that we Ephraimites are not welcome, even when they purport themselves to be our friends. Also, a friend in our congregation was told that under Jewish law, no Ephraimites will ever be able to make Aliyah as Ephraimites. all Ephraimites must undergo Jewish conversion. Becoming a Noahide is not enough if you want to keep Shabbat. According to the Talmud, Noahides are to be given no day of rest. If a Noahide takes a day of rest, he will be subject to the death penalty. And I have the link to that Sanhedrin tractate online. It is clear that the Jews' continued hatred of Joseph and those who are with Joseph's son Ephraim causes them to reject us. But who else? Who is the more important one that they claim is dead? Yeshua. Judah, in this Torah portion, is standing in front of his brother, Joseph, telling Joseph, who is very much alive, well, and successful, that he is dead. And because we are associated with Yeshua, the Jews see us as dead also. Judah continues in Genesis 44:21, "You said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy can't leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.'" Now, there is a spiritual principle here in those words that his father would die. It is that without the Son of God appearing at all times in physical form on the earth, the father literally would be dead to us. Now, the father would not be dead. He would only be dead to us because we would have no way to reach him. We wouldn't even know about him without Yeshua, who has appeared in human form to mankind from the time of the Garden of Eden to Adam, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, as that certain man that sent Joseph to Dothan, and then as the angel of Yahweh all through the Old Testament, and then he put himself in a human body of flesh to teach us what it means to obey the Torah before sacrificing himself because we had broken the Torah. He wanted to explain, this is what you do, now I'm going to die because this is what you've done, don't do that anymore. We need Yeshua in the flesh, appearing to us in physical form all through human history to keep mankind connected to the Father. The Jews do not understand this, but Yeshua even keeps the pathway open for them too, even though they proclaim him dead, never resurrected, or that he never lived at all. Without Yeshua in the flesh, there is no connection to Yahweh the Father. Genesis 44:25, "Our father said, 'Go again and buy us a little food.'" The Jacobite family going to Egypt for food represents where Yahweh's people think they have spiritual food even today, Egypt. But Joseph fed his brothers from a table prepared within his own house. The brothers did not need to eat what the Egyptians ate, the false food of religious doctrines. Yeshua feeds us at his table. We don't need anyone else or any other food but his word. And he will settle us in our own land. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Genesis 44:26, "And we said, 'We can't go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.'" So there was a younger brother, the youngest among them, Benjamin. He is a type and shadow. And who is this youngest brother? Well, I will share that in a little bit. Genesis 44:32, "For your servant became collateral for the boy to my father, saying, If I don't bring him to you, then I will bear the blame to my father forever. Judah, the house of Judah, the Jews, became Benjamin's collateral, his protector, if you will. Judah is still responsible for bringing along a younger brother to know the Torah and the king of Israel, and Yeshua will make Judah defend and protect Benjamin in the end of days. And how will that happen? Well, you see, at some point in the tribulation, the Jews will see Yeshua. They will come to know him. Zechariah 12:10. Yahweh says, I will pour on David's house and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they will look to me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and will grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for his firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the valley of Megiddon. The land will mourn, every family apart, the family of David's house apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of the Shimeites apart, and their wives apart, all the families who remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Once Judah knows Yeshua, he will also know us. Genesis 45:1. Then Joseph couldn't control himself before all those who stood before him, and he called out, Cause everyone to go out from me. No one else stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Now we're going to see the process through which Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Verse 2, he wept aloud. The Egyptians heard and the house of Pharaoh heard. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? His brothers couldn't answer him, for they were terrified at his presence. Now, there is in Joseph a sense of relief filled with agony here, because Joseph did not yet know whether his father was alive, but his brothers were in stark terror, so much so that they were also speechless. Did they believe him? Surely it has to be true. Only this could explain Joseph's strange behavior with the brothers, like lining them up according to their ages and asking so many questions about his father and younger brother Benjamin. Yeah, they believed him all right, but what they were really thinking was, is he going to kill us? But Joseph saw what was happening to them and calmed them. In verse 4, he tells them, come near to me, please. They came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. They moved closer, but it is right here that the Jewish commentators say Joseph showed them his circumcision. It would have been one of the reasons, perhaps, that he removed all the Egyptians from the room. Only his brothers needed to see his circumcision, which was peculiar only to Jacob's family. And there is no other sign than the sign of the covenant that can be used to prove one's identity in Yahweh. But don't worry. This doesn't parallel anything of the sort. There won't be any of this kind of showing in the future by Yeshua. The circumcision of the heart, evidenced by our love of Yahweh's law of Moses, will be all the house of Judah Jews will need to know that we Ephraimites from Joseph are not dead, and that our and their Savior is risen and is alive, just like Joseph. Notice that Joseph's main concern is his father. Yeshua's main concern was always his father. In verse 5, he says, "Don't be grieved or angry with yourself that you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be no plowing and no harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to save you alive by a great deliverance." And in verse 8, it says, "So now it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Both Joseph and Yeshua were sent by their fathers to preserve life and a remnant, a family that carries his name in the earth. Jacob's family was who Yahweh chose for this, and I spoke last week about the forgiveness that Joseph had already given them before they arrived in Egypt that made it possible for them to continue carrying Yahweh's name. And then Joseph's brothers had to repent and accept Joseph's forgiveness. And how do I know that they repented to Joseph? Well, in verse 15, it says he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. After that, his brothers talked with him. What do you suppose Joseph's brothers wanted to talk about with him? Well, of course, everything, but first, it is most likely that they voiced their regret for what they had done. I believe they repented. Otherwise, how could they accept Joseph's favor unless they did repent? Genesis 45:9. "Hurry and go up to my father and tell him, 'This is what your son Joseph said. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't wait.'" The next step after repenting for having told the world that Joseph, i.e. Yeshua, is dead, is to confess the truth before his father. "Go tell your father that I am the Yahweh of all the world." So Judah returned and confessed to Jacob, his father, who is a man, that Joseph was alive. In Matthew 10:32, it says, "Everyone who confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." The house of Judah, the Jews, will confess that Yeshua is God and King of Israel and all the earth. And that confession will kill Judaism instantly and will usher in the rest of the story, the ingathering and the final restoration. Jewish culture, so carefully crafted over the last 2,500 years, will be gone in that moment. In its place will be 12 tribes with no other culture but the kingdom culture. Yeshua already did this restoration on the cross. When he resurrected, the restoration of the 12 tribes was complete. However, his people are still in rebellion. They're still fighting over who gets to inherit all Israel. The Jews and the Christians, those religions, are trying to replace the kingdom. But Yahweh did not make a religion, and religion cannot replace Israel. He created a kingdom, a nation of holy, set-apart people who, after all this time, are still in rebellion. But the Jews' confession that Yeshua lives will change all that in an instant. In Genesis 45:10, You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you will be near to me, you, your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. Then the family shall dwell in the best land in all the known world. So Joseph is going to settle them in Goshen. And Goshen was the best place in the known world. Well, in the coming world, Israel will be that place. In Genesis 45:16, the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. So Jacob's family will now become a favored family in Egypt while Joseph lives. The family will get much favor from Pharaoh. They will get to settle and be shepherds, and prophetically, we will get to shepherd those who are in the world, the leftover Gentiles, after the Great Tribulation is over. And after Judah's confession will come the ingathering, Genesis 45:17. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and go, travel to the land of Canaan. The ingathering of Yahweh's people will be to biblical Israel, the promised land. But in Joseph's time, Israel as a nation did not yet exist. Yet what follows here parallels the ingathering of all Yahweh's people to be together in one place, his land. And now I want to share with you some very interesting prophecies through the parallelisms of Benjamin to Yahweh's people. To understand this, we must first recognize something about the relationship between Jacob and Benjamin. Jacob loved Benjamin. It's interesting that we never read that Jacob loved any of the other brothers. Jacob loved Joseph, and then Jacob loved Benjamin. For Jacob, Benjamin had replaced Joseph as the favored son. Benjamin's welfare was paramount in Jacob's mind. The only difference between Joseph and Benjamin was that Benjamin had not been given the firstborn position in the family. Judah was still in the firstborn position. Benjamin parallels Yahweh's remnant in prophecy. The remnant is defined as everyone who looked forward in time to the Messiah, and those who now look backward in time to the Messiah, and these also keep his commandments, the Torah. And here are some parallels about Benjamin that explains why he symbolizes Yahweh's remnant. First, Benjamin now has Joseph's cup. Yeshua had a cup, and it is with some of his people to this day. Some have already drank from it. Some will drink from it in the future. Matthew 20:22-23. But Yeshua answered and said, you know not what you ask. This was when the mother asked that her two sons be seated on Yeshua's right hand and left hand in heaven. And he says, you know not what you ask. And then he asks the disciples, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Joseph's cup that he put in Benjamin's sack symbolizes the cup that Yeshua cannot drink from yet, because it is still in Benjamin's sack. In Luke 22:15, he said to them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And what is this fulfillment? Well, it's the end of the time of trouble when the grapes get pressed into the cup that I'm going to read about here in a minute. And you'll see Yeshua's own explanation of this in the next two verses. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.'" So that cup was left in the hands of the disciples. That represents Benjamin prophetically. And it won't happen until the family has all come together. Yeshua won't drink from that cup until we're all restored. We read in Genesis 45:14 that Joseph wept separately on Benjamin's neck before he wept with all the other brothers. Now we get the sense that this weeping over their having been restored to each other lasted a long time. Yeshua will have a special fondness for those of his who have remained faithful to his father, as Benjamin was faithful to Joseph's father, Jacob. We will find out in next week's Torah portion that Benjamin had 10 sons, the same number as it is said the northern exiled house of Israel has. And now, here are some more indicators for why Benjamin parallels Yahweh's remnant. Genesis 45:22. "He gave each one of them changes of clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of clothing." The parallel is between Benjamin and Yahweh's Torah keepers who also love his son Yeshua. Revelation 14:12 says, "Here's the perseverance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Yeshua." I'm reading this because I'm going to get to the 300 pieces of silver and the 5 changes of clothing, but I need you to understand who we're talking about. The saints is everyone both before and after Yeshua came, because Revelation 14:13 says that then forward. So that we have the saints, and we've already in Revelation we see that some of them have already died and are under the altar, but there is a special status from verse 13 for those who from that point forward are martyred in the name of Yeshua. You know, prior to this, Yahweh's remnant, his saints, everyone else who has looked forward or backward in time to the work of Yeshua on the cross, that's all included in Revelation 14:12. It's in Revelation 14:13 that we have now the special status of those martyrs that will be martyred in the name of Yeshua during the tribulation. So now that we know what we're defining, that, you know, the remnant, the saints, let's find out here from Genesis 45:22. How those 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of clothing given to Benjamin tie him to this remnant of saints. So let's start with the 300 pieces of silver that Joseph gave to Benjamin. Yeshua was betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. Benjamin, the remnant of believers in the Messiah, who are also Torah keepers, will receive 300 pieces of silver. The meaning of the gift of 300 pieces of silver defines how much it is worth to Yeshua and his Father that we love him and keep his commandments. Loving the Father, Jacob, and doing his will, as Benjamin did, both when he stayed behind as his brothers went to Egypt, and then going with his brothers to Egypt as commanded by Jacob, parallels the saints of Revelation 14:12 throughout all times in history, those that have done the Heavenly Father's will. Now, what is the five changes of clothing, and in Genesis 43:34, the five portions of food about that Joseph gave to Benjamin? It is the price of restoration in Leviticus that must be paid for sin. Leviticus 6:2-5. If anyone sins and commits a trespass against Yahweh and deals falsely with his neighbor in a matter of deposit or of bargain or of robbery, or has oppressed his neighbor, or has found that which was lost and dealt falsely therein and swearing in a lie, in any of these things that a man does, sinning therein, then it shall be, if he has sinned and is guilty, he shall restore what he took by robbery, or the thing that was gotten by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore it in full and add a fifth part more to it. He shall return it to him to whom it belongs in the day of his being found guilty. Well, first of all, pay attention, because when we sin against our brother, we sin against Yahweh. He says, if anyone sins and commits a trespass against Yahweh and deals falsely with his neighbor, there has to be restitution. A fifth, five parts. Now, this is most commonly viewed as a percentage, which is, that's the usual way that this is interpreted. But that keeps its prophetic meaning hidden. The spiritual application is five parts. I have written here that I find it interesting that alcohol comes in fifths. I don't know why that came to mind when I was writing this transcript. But the lie is that alcohol adds something to life. That's a lie. Who were these fifths in Leviticus 6:3-5 restored to? Benjamin. Why? Because Benjamin was sinned against by his brothers, who deprived him of the presence and relationship of Joseph. And Joseph was lost to him. If Benjamin thought Joseph was dead, then he would have regarded Joseph as being with God, and that is what we know about Yeshua today. He is with God, right? So there is a parallel there too. The brothers damaged the family. Benjamin was dealt falsely with because he was told that Joseph was dead. The brothers did not confess to Benjamin, because, you know, he would have run to Jacob with that information. So Benjamin was dealt falsely with in the matter of robbing him of his rightful relationship with Joseph. He was thus oppressed as well. And guess what? Joseph has to be restored to Benjamin along with the extra five parts. To Benjamin belongs the additional fifth, the five portions. Now, what does that have to do with us? What has been taken from us? Well, I'm going to share this little story about my personal time when I came into the Torah. I remember when I first came to understand that the commandments were for all of Yahweh's family. You know, his commandments were for me to follow and obey. And I was so excited to finally know what he expects of me in my walk with him. I was excited, but I also became very angry against Christianity. Not Christians, but Christianity's false doctrine. You know, I felt bad for the other Christians. That's why I wanted to reach out to them and witness to them and tell them, oh, I have found truth. Here it is in the law of Moses. You know, but Christianity's false doctrine says the law of Moses is, oh, passé, done away, dead, like Joseph. I was angry because my family heritage was robbed from me. Our family heritage, our Hebrew heritage was robbed from us. We have missed out on the richness of that life because neither the Jews or the Christians want us to have that. We've been robbed. We are like Benjamin, robbed, deprived of something so wonderful. The brothers, led by Judah, sinned against Joseph, but it was also against Yahweh. And here's the thing that Joseph did for his brothers, which is the same thing Yeshua has done for us. Joseph paid the restoration price that the brothers owed. He restored all things and all relationship to his brothers, just like nothing ever happened. And that's what forgiveness looks like. But the fifth, the additional part for restoration, was given to Benjamin. Yeshua will come riding with his rewards with him. It says that in Isaiah 62:11. And part of it will be this additional fifth. I don't know the form it will take or what it will look like, but I do know that those who are willing to give their lives literally or figuratively, unwaveringly over Yeshua and his commandments will be richly rewarded with the fifth and the 300 pieces of silver. Now, the reality, the political reality, is that Judah has Benjamin with him now, and he has had him with him for the last 2,500 years, in the house of Judah. And Benjamin has been subjugated under the cultural epithet Jew. In fact, all people who are with Judah, the tribe, are now obscure except for some small mention of the Levites, who are also called Jews. Why is Benjamin with Judah and not with the Ephraimites, not with Joseph's sons, not with those 10 lost tribes? It is because Judah swore to Jacob to be the collateral and the security for Benjamin to keep him safe. What we speak as vows will be required of us. 3,800 years later, Judah still has to make good on that vow. So just as Judah was the security deposit, the surety for Benjamin in regard to Joseph, so is Judah still Benjamin's collateral security deposit, Benjamin's protector, before Yeshua right now. The closure of this entire issue for the family will be when Judah confesses that Yeshua is God and King and defends Benjamin, the believing and Torah-keeping remnant, to Yeshua, when he presents Benjamin to Yeshua. We read about this in Zechariah 12, 10 to 14, when the Jews will mourn for the one they pierced, and when the Jews say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as it says in Matthew 23, 39, which Yeshua quoted from Psalms 128, verse 26, or 118, verse 26. Judah will present Benjamin to Yeshua just like Judah presented him to Joseph. And as for Jacob, in Genesis 45, 28, Israel said, "It is enough." Notice that it's Israel. What is Israel? 12 tribes. It is enough. Joseph, the 12 tribes, my son. By the way, Yahweh says, "Ephraim, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And that is when Yeshua will come. He's going to come and see. He's going to come and see that all of his people are alive, that his son Joseph and Judah will be there saying, "See, here they are. All of them, and they're not converted to Judaism." So Jacob now speaks as Israel. Yeshua is alive, and so is Israel. Israel, a nation about to be born from Egypt's womb. The account now will focus on the events that lead up to the formation of the Kingdom of Israel, both back then and in the future, the kingdom that we are now awaiting. But for now, I will end speaking. Does anyone have any comment or any question? Dawn.
Yes, Kimberly, I'm just jumping up and down here. That was so awesome. I just loved it. And I never had thought about Benjamin and the remnant and the five pieces of clothing. And so that, I mean, wow. Thank you, Kimberly. That just really blew me away. And that's awesome. And I just wanted to share something with you guys that came to me this past week as I was pondering in the morning. And kind of fits in with what you said today about Benjamin, although it wasn't about Benjamin originally, but now it all ties together and just makes so much sense to me. So anyhow, in Revelation, the faithful church, the Church of Philadelphia, can I read that really quick? Would that be okay?
Sure, yeah.
Okay, and to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. What is worship before your feet? Bow down before you? Is that, yeah. Is this the Church of Joseph? I mean, this to me is the Church of Joseph, and the Jews will, you know, his family will bow before his feet. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my Elohim, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my Elohim, the name of the city of my Elohim, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my Elohim, and I will write on him my new name. And so Philadelphia also means brotherly love. Joseph had brotherly love when he forgave all of his brothers and they bowed before him. So this to me is the Church of Philadelphia. And then what you said about Benjamin just made the rest of the churches make so much sense, because Smyrna is the only other church that wasn't told anything bad about it besides Philadelphia. So the other five churches have a remnant in each church that is going to make it through, but they're going to drink the cup of Yeshua. And that's the five of Benjamin that you were talking about. I believe that's the other five churches that will go through tribulation. And they do have to hold fast to what they have, because they're going to have the cup of Yeshua. There's a remnant in each one of those churches, like the remnant of Benjamin. But anyway, I just thought that was so cool. I was jumping up and down the whole time you were doing that. But thank you.
Oh, Dawn, that I did not even think about the five churches. There were some other fives in the scriptures that I did think of. That is awesome. Thank you for sharing that. Betty, you have your hand up.
Yes, Dawn, that was great. Something else to think about. I just wanted to thank you for explaining why Benjamin was with Judah, because that was going to be my question. And makes total sense now, but I had never really considered it before until we were reading this. And I thought, why in the world would Benjamin end up with Judah? It just didn't make sense. But now it does. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Anybody else have a question or comment? Debbie.
Hi, Kimberly.
Hi, Debbie.
Can you explain to me or to us about what does it mean he kissed him in his neck? Because it comes up very often. And then the second question is there any significance that Jacob blessed Pharaoh twice?
That Jacob did what twice?
He blessed Pharaoh twice in Genesis 47 verse 7. It says there that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And then if you go on to verse 10, it says again, then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and left his presence.
Blessed 7. Okay. Jacob. Give me those scriptures. I'm totally lost.
Okay. Genesis 47 verse 7.
Oh, 7. Okay.
And then verse 10.
Okay, so Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And then in verse 10, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. So he blessed Pharaoh twice. You know, I cannot give you an answer for that, because I have not studied that, and it was never a question that popped into my mind. But that's a very good question. What do you think? What do you think about that?
Well, if I just look to the number 2, what that means, I was just going to the number because it's twice, and
yeah.
That's far. This is how far I got. And then the other question, what I also ask is, what is the meaning or the deeper meaning of kissing them in their necks? Because it comes out or up quite a lot.
Yeah, it does. Esau kissed Jacob's neck with a bite. And so it seems to be a cultural thing from back then, but I really don't know more about that. There probably is more significance to it, but that also is something that I have not studied. So if I haven't studied it and I don't know it, I'm not going to speak to it.
This is Mark interrupting here.
raised his hand, so I bet Mark has an answer.
Whether he studied it or looked into it or not. But my suggestion as a bearded man is that these are people that wore big, thick beards, I believe. And kind of hard to kiss a guy on the cheek when his cheek is filled with bristly hair and yours is too. So where can you get the nearest place, you know, where there's real skin? On the neck. So that's just me surmising. I don't have any good scholarship behind that, but I thought I'd throw that in.
And therein lies the disadvantage of being a clean-shaven female. You're supposed to all be laughing. I would never have thought of that. Sure, that makes sense to me. Does that make sense to you, Debbie?
Yes. I'm just lost. But anyway, I somewhere along my life, whether I was listening, and I don't know if it was a dreaming stage or listening stage, that it pops up that if you look to the Middle East people, they will always go both sides. And
yes.
What about the two tablets? What it represent for both sides? Or maybe I really sit here on a try and get an answer what's not really worthwhile. Try and push it to something.
Well, I think there is something important here about Jacob blessing Pharaoh twice. And he did it twice in the same session is what it looks like here to me. Does anybody else have a thought on why would Jacob bless Pharaoh twice? So it's like he came in and he blessed Pharaoh. Would he have blessed Pharaoh? Probably for taking care of Joseph, right? And elevating Joseph. And then just maybe blessed Pharaoh again in verse 10 on his way out of Pharaoh's presence for there to be long life for Pharaoh. And you know why he might have blessed Pharaoh for long life, Debbie, is because now his whole family is in Egypt. And Egypt is not necessarily enemy territory, but it could quickly turn into enemy territory. And oh, by the way, within the next couple of hundred years, Egypt is going to become enemy territory for Jacob's family. So it may be that he was blessing Pharaoh for those two different reasons, for taking such good care of Joseph and also for Pharaoh to have long life. What does anybody think about those comments off the top of my head? Debbie, go ahead.
Well, I thought of also what come to mind is because Israel, Jacob, and then Israel will be a blessing for the whole world because everything comes from there. The word has come from Israel or Jerusalem, actually.
Yeah. Yes. Okay. And Bill, you had your hand up, and Betty and Mark and then Dawn.
Could it be that he blessed Pharaoh in the way of maybe the Nile would overflow again and they would have their seed would take hold and, you know, take root and that it would be fruitful and multiply. And I don't know what else, but that would be one of the blessings I would think too, to end the famine.
Yeah, that is very good. Okay, Betty.
I thought it was interesting that you brought up blessing Pharaoh for long life because of Pharaoh asking Jacob how old he was.
Oh, yeah.
I had never noticed that before, hadn't paid any attention to it. But when it read it this time, I thought, and then you brought up the age, I thought, because maybe Pharaoh was concerned about his own longevity. I don't know.
That's good. Mark?
Yeah, I've always been struck in this part of the passage by how it's Jacob or Israel blessing Pharaoh, because, I mean, look at the position. This is Pharaoh. That's where all the food is. That's where all the power is. This is a small clan of 70-something people, and Jacob is surely the lesser. And yet, here we see, you know, it's the greater that always blesses the lesser. And here he blesses him, and not only blesses him, but blesses him twice for emphasis, maybe. But that's the big thing that's always struck me, is that the greater blesses the lesser. And here's Jacob, seemingly nothing, but he's blessing Pharaoh, who's seemingly everything.
Wow. Yes. Yeah. Go ahead, Dawn.
Well, if Joseph is a picture of Yeshua and he is only, he is under Pharaoh, only in that Pharaoh sits on the throne, then Pharaoh would be a picture of Yahweh, I believe. And then so maybe Jacob or Israel blessing Pharaoh twice is a picture of the two houses of Israel that Yeshua brings back and presents to the Father.
Okay, I can see what you're saying there. I just happened to have my microphone off. I was having a little yeah, I see that as a possibility too, because I have in other teachings said that Pharaoh, in some instances in this in these Torah portions, is a type and shadow of Yahweh the Father, you know, because Pharaoh made Joseph second in command and gave him all the authority of Pharaoh, and that's what Yahweh the Father has done. So that's good. And what you said, Mark, about the lesser blessing, it actually, when you said that, it struck me that Jacob is the greater, because he's got the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with him. He's the greater.
Of course, and that's the point.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Okay. Then I missed the point right away, and I only caught it a couple minutes later.
Well, I mean, you look at it on the surface, and Pharaoh's the greater, and Jacob's the lesser. But we see a principle in Scripture that it's always the greater that blesses the lesser. And so there's that whole dichotomy there, that in reality, it's the greater Jacob who's blessing Pharaoh, who's allegedly the king of the earth at the time.
Right.
But the greater one, Jacob, is the one that blesses Pharaoh.
Yes. Okay. Dawn, you had your hand up for a minute. Do you have something else?
Oh, no. Sorry. I just was slow in unmuting myself or muting myself.
Oh, okay. Elaine.
Yes, I have a question. I loved the teaching, and it's opened up a lot of things that I hadn't really realized. But the big thing that I'm getting out of it is when Judah recognizes Yeshua, then they'll recognize us. And could you kind of elaborate on, like, are they going to recognize Yeshua when he comes back? Will they recognize him before that? Is this before or during or after the tribulation? If you could kind of clarify that a bit, I'd appreciate it.
Okay. Good question. I take Zechariah 12 to be talking about the Gog-Magog war, and not Armageddon, as some people believe it is. And I do that because Zechariah 14 is about the Armageddon. So what is Zechariah 12? Well, in verse 2, it says Yahweh will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling. And that cup of reeling is associated with the dividing of Jerusalem. And the dividing of Jerusalem is when Gog will take advantage of the situation to come in and make war in Israel. And if you've heard any of my teachings on Gog, he is a Hebrew. We find him listed in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 4. He is the son of Yoel, who was the head of the tribe of Reuben in the day when the chronicler wrote 1 Chronicles. And I did a study of where Gog went. I went to the historians, to, you know, Josephus and, I can't remember all the historians that I looked at, but one of the things I did find was that there came a time when the people up that moved around to the north of the Black Sea were strange people. They had some peculiar habits. They didn't eat pork and they didn't intermarry with any of the people in the surrounding area. And they had just some other strange habits. And I've written about that. You can listen to that teaching at themessianicmessage.com. And I've also put it in two parts on Beast Watch News. But they come in Ezekiel 38, it says that they are, that the Lord is bringing them back. I'm going to go and get that. And this is all relevant to your question, Elaine. He says, I will turn you around. So, you know, this is somebody that's going away from Yahweh. We know that Gog is a Hebrew. He's an Israelite. And so in the end of days, he and all the people that are with him are turned away from Yahweh, and the Lord is going to turn him around. And it says that turning around in the World English Bible, but in the King James, it says, I will turn you back. Now, you can't be turned back to some place unless you have been there. And then we read in 38:21, Ezekiel 38:21, that this is a war between brethren. It says, I will call for a sword against him throughout all the mountains. That's, you know, what we call the West Bank now. That's where the Palestinians live, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So this is a war between people who are in the family of Jacob and they're related to each other. And the Lord is bringing him back. And so in Zechariah 12, it is describing, you know, the war. A war from Zechariah 12:1 to 12:9. And then in 12:10 is after that. Because Yahweh says in verse 9 that he is now going to seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. He's going to do that. But he pours out his spirit upon the house of David. And that's where they mourn and begin to understand that they have pierced the one that they're mourning over, that, you know, they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They'll be in bitterness, as in bitterness for his firstborn. So they are getting their Spirit of Yahweh poured on them. The Spirit of Yahweh is being poured on them here. And then we go back to Ezekiel 39 at the end of the Gog Magog war, the very last verse in verse 29. He said, "For I have poured my Spirit upon the house of Israel." So Ezekiel is about the house of Israel and their wayward son Gog doing something he shouldn't be doing. But Yahweh is going to pour his Spirit on them. And then in Zechariah 12, Yahweh pours his Spirit on the house of Judah. And then we read in Zephaniah 3, Zechariah 9, I think. Zechariah 9, 13, that he's going to bend Judah as a bow, and he's going to fill that bow with Ephraim, and he's going to send them out against the sons of Greece. And so this is, I believe, you know, the battle bow of Judah filled with the bow with Ephraim is actually the 144,000 who are going to fight at the Battle of Armageddon, which is then in Zechariah 14. Now, I don't know if you could keep up with all of that, what I just said, but what happened in Zechariah 12 and the house of Judah mourning for Yeshua, that's the Gog Magog war, and that happens halfway between those 7 years, so at the 3.5 year mark. Because then you have to have another 3.5 years of toil and tribulation. Then you have the Armageddon at the end of the 7 years. Okay, Elaine, did I muddy that up for you, or did I explain it?
Well, that definitely helps, and I'll be studying those verses. It makes good sense about the timing. Thank you. Can I ask another question?
Yeah.
So in Judah, I know some people that have visited Israel, and they're like, well, we met Jewish people and they understood that we're Ephraim and they were happy to see us. And so I guess there's both kinds of people, both kinds of, Jewish people, ones that like Ephraim and ones that don't, or is it mostly to show?
No, actually, there are some who are genuinely happy to hear us, but I will tell you that none of them are rabbis, at least not in my experience. go ahead.
No, I just said that makes sense that they're not the rabbis.
Yeah, but if we go over to Ezekiel 37, which is our Haftarah, I can explain that further, because it talks about taking, in verse 16, one stick and writing on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and then another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel, his companions. So Judah and Ephraim both have a stick, and guess who they have with them? People from all 12 tribes. So when we meet those who are like, oh yeah, you're from Ephraim. Oh, probably they are too, and they just don't know it. You understand? Because I have talked to rabbis about this, and they are not happy to hear that we're from Ephraim. But I also have had the experience of people saying, oh, well, that's cool.
Yeah, that makes total sense. Thank you.
You're welcome. So anybody else? Tom?
Yes, I've always thought of Ephraim as being the lost 10 tribes. Is that what you're saying, or is it something different?
No, that's what they are referred to as, okay. the lost 10 tribes.
Thanks.
You're welcome. Glenn?
Yeah, I was just thank you for the teaching. I came in late, but I was just wondering if, because I've had the same experiences with a lot of Israelis never hearing about Ephraim, and when we explained it, they're like, "Wow, that sounds like the truth," and that, and they're joyous and happy and all that kind of stuff. And I've wondered after your teaching if maybe those people are really from the tribe of Benjamin, and compared to the house of Judah, the house of Judah is made up of Benjaminites also. So maybe those people that are more loving to the brethren, us, are really from the house of Benjamin. I don't know. I just thought that.
You know, that is a good point. And that may be, you know, I had an experience when I was in Jerusalem for a Sabbath, and I always cover my head and everything, you know. I've been covering my head since about 2007. So I'm in the prime day. I can't think of the name of the hotel, the Prime David Prime Hotel or Prime King Hotel or something. And I was standing at the elevator, and this woman came up to me and she said, she spoke English. "Oh, I just hate these Shabbat elevators. They just take so long." And I said, "Oh, that's okay. I'll just help you out with that." And I reached out and pushed the button, which, you know, in Judaism is verboten. And so I pushed the button and she goes, "Rabbitson." She thought I was a rabbi's wife, apparently. So we got in the elevator together, and I said, "No, I'm not a rabbi's wife. I am an Israelite. I am one who believes in Yeshua as the Messiah, and I keep the commandments." We're, you know, and try to explain to that. And she just, like you said, Glenn, she goes, "I have never heard such a thing." It's because the rabbis don't talk about this in the synagogues. They midrash it and talk about it amongst themselves. Okay, any other comments or questions? Okay, then let's go over to Ezekiel 37 and start with verse 15. And we will read down to verse 28. Ezekiel 37:15. And I will start reading. "The word of Yahweh came again to me, saying, 'You, son of man, take one stick and write on it for Judah," excuse me, "and the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself to one another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Won't you show us what you mean by these?' tell them, 'Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes.'" Verse 21.
"Say to them, 'Thus says Yahweh Elohim, behold, I am going to take the children of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their transgressions in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them so they will be my people, and I will be their Elohim. My servant David will be king over them, and they all will have one shepherd. They will also walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live in the land where your fathers lived, the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will live there, they are their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David will be their leader forever.
Okay, and Dawn? Oh no, Dawn left. Okay. Bill, the next three, finish it out.
I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant. I will give to them, increase their numbers, and set my sanctuary among them forever. My home will be with them. I will be their Elohim, and they will be my people. The nations will know that I am the Lord who sets Israel apart as holy when my sanctuary is with them forever.
Okay, thank you. So does anybody have any comments or questions about this passage?
I just wanted to point out in my 37:23, about midway through, it says, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places. But I think I heard read transgression. So I thought that was an interesting switch of words.
What did you read, Michael?
Yes, it says transgressions in the Amplified.
Well, it says transgressions in the sentence before also.
It says transgressions twice.
Okay.
NIV here says, I will save them from their backsliding.
Thank you.
I will save them from all their sinful backsliding.
I wonder what that word there is. Let me just look that up. Dwelling places. It's Moshab. It's from their assembly, their dwelling, their inhabited place, their situation. Those are some of the words that Moshab can mean in English. So I've always taken it to mean that wherever they're dwelling on the earth, that's he's going to bring them out of that. Okay, anybody else? When he says that they will dwell in the land, that's what Joseph said. You will dwell in the land, and you and your children and your children's children. Now, when Joseph said that, it's only going to be to about the children's children, that generation, when there's going to be the Exodus. But in this passage, you have that it's their children and their children's children forever. And so there's a little difference there with what Yeshua gives and what Joseph could give. I found that difference a little bit intriguing. And then he says he's going to make a covenant of peace. Well, that covenant of peace has already been given to Pinchas, as you all know. But we then, when this restoration happens, we get to enter into that covenant of peace as well. Any other comments or questions? Okay.
Kimberly?
Yes.
Yeah, I had a question or a comment, basically, or it's kind of a question. But anyway, these two sticks, it kind of struck me in it. I've read this many times before, but it didn't really hit me. And I guess it didn't. It didn't. But it's the stick of Judah and his companions, the stick of Ephraim and their companions. But the companions are already Israel. So it seems to me that these are people that already, like us, are come from all different places and are Israel. But the part that I found encouraging was that he said that we will no longer defile ourselves with idols and will no longer be sinning. So it just gives hope to me that even though I'm trying to be obedient, that I'm not going to make it, which we don't, but that's okay, that we're not left out because of that, because at that time then he's going to cleanse us from all of that, and it just gives me hope.
Well, you know something, I am in agreement with you. In fact, in past years I have thought that as much as Judah has to recognize us, we also have to recognize us. Most of our people don't know who they are. That's why they're still in the religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. They don't know who they are. But once Judah makes that confession, then, you know, that will change. I think everybody's eyes will be opened at that point. That's my take on that. And yes, I agree with you that these are children of Israel, his companions. These are people from all 12 tribes, and they're stuck in whatever religious thing there is they're in. And they believe somehow in Yahweh, and because, you know, Judah does not believe in Yeshua, but he believes in Yahweh. And Joseph, the Ephraimites, you know, most of them are stuck in Christianity, which was created no less by Edomites. But there they are. So they believe in the Father and the Son. So I don't know how it all works, and people have asked me, well, if you don't believe in Yeshua, he is the only way, but there is coming a time when this thing is going to be cleared up on the earth, and that's when, you know, these two sticks come together, and all the children of Israel in both sticks will know who they are, and they will stop their idolatry.
Amen.
Okay.
So,
all right.
Kimberly?
Okay, Mark.
Kimberly, it's Michelle. So, how do you think Ephraim can? How can we help Ephraim wake up? Do you think it will help by repenting for them, or because they need to stop their idolatry? They don't even know. Most of Ephraim doesn't even really believe they are in idolatry. So, as ones who know better, how can we wake them up? I mean, what would help? Do you think repentance for them, or do you think, what will help? Or does anything help?
You know, I don't know, Michelle, because it seems to me that that's the purpose of the tribulation. You know, it's going to take that. In fact, you know, if we go back to Genesis 47 and we look at how Joseph systematically took away everything from the Egyptians and gave it to Pharaoh. I have said for years that that is an end times prophecy about the new world order taking everything away from you. Well, you know, back then people were laughing at me when I said that. Well, now we have the Great Reset and them with their documents right out there on the internet. You will own nothing and you will be happy. You see?
Right? Oh, you're correct.
So it's the having everything taken away from them and being in turmoil and going through the natural disasters and the famines and the wars and the persecution because you believe Yeshua is God and King of Israel. All of that is what it's going to take. Because that's what I believe. Because I don't think there is any amount of us praying for them, you know, other than Yahweh's will for them. I mean, I've seen my own kids start to turn around because I prayed for them. But it's got to be Yahweh's will. So we just keep praying. We don't know his will, but ultimately I think it's the tribulation that's going to do it.
And yet here we all are right now. And let's say 30 years ago, we had no clue about this, most all of us, right?
Yep, exactly.
Yeah, I understand biblically that the tribulation, that's something that's going to cause people to turn. But intellectually, I have a hard time because I think your garden variety evangelical who loves God and just doesn't understand that they need to keep the commandments, I don't understand how tribulation will make them wake up. You know, if anything, it would make them dig their heels in harder. Maybe I it's hard for me to like, how does that work, Lord?
So, well, anyway. I think it has to do with that the Revelation 12:6 woman flees to the wilderness, and that wilderness is the same wilderness where the children of Israel were the first time, which is located here in Jordan. And they'll have 3.5 years of being able to ask themselves and get inside themselves and go through the testing and the repenting and all that's going to happen there in that wilderness. Which, by the way, has already started. I believe it's already started for some. And it makes you go inside and you make decisions about your relationship with God when you're in that kind of situation. And that's one of the reasons why in Ezekiel 20, Yahweh says that those who are in the wilderness of the people, they will, some will go into the land and some won't, because it's going to be about a decision that they make.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, thank you.
Well, you're welcome. And I know for those of us that have children and we want them to make the right decision, all we can do is just pray for that and put them in Yahweh's hands. I believe that he will deliver them because he said that he will deliver our children. Anybody else? Okay, let's go to the gospel, which is Luke 24. Starting at 30, verse 30, Luke 24, 30, and I think it was Brenda's turn to read. Luke 24, 30.
He's looking.
No.
To 48. Wow, that's a long one.
Okay. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did our heart not burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simeon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread.
Okay, and Elaine.
And as they thus spake, Yeshua himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet.
Okay, and Tom. Verse
41. While we're still
in,
okay, up to what point?
Up to 45, and then we'll have Betty.
Okay. While they were still in disbelief because of their joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in front of them. Jesus said to them, these are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures.
Okay. And then Betty?
And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Mashiach to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things.
Okay. Any comments or questions on this? I had one comment here. I, of course, you know, I told you that the rabbis, and who knows whether we can believe them or not. Most of the time I don't, but I'm like Brad Scott. You know, if they agree with me, then I don't mind quoting them. but they say that Joseph showed them his circumcision, and certainly that would have been a sign that they could not deny. Here is Yeshua giving them also physical evidence of who he is. I just thought there was a parallel there. Any other comments or questions before we read Romans 10, 1 through 13? Okay, let's go to Romans 10, 1 through 13. And the next person to read is Glenn.
I'm going to pass and just keep listening. Thank you.
Okay. Beverly, do you want me to pass on you as well? Okay, probably. Melissa.
Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have zeal for God, but based not on knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. For Messiah is the goal of the Torah as means to righteousness for everyone who keeps trusting. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on Torah. The man who does these things shall live by them alone, or sorry, by them.
Okay, and Mark 6:2, what did we end up at? 13. You and Michelle take 6 to 13.
Okay. I'm trying to find the little number 6 here. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Yeshua is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved.
As the scripture says, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved.
Yeah. Wow. Okay, anybody have a comment or a question about this passage? The confession. We have to confess. Go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, I just want to point out that that last line, it is quoting from Joel 2:32, and that word Lord there is Yahweh. You know, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved.
Yes. Yes, thank you.
I can believe.
Yes, go ahead, Debbie.
This is something that always bothers me. If the Jewish people or Judah call on his name Jehovah. But it says in scripture, if we have to go through actually Yeshua to Jehovah. That I don't understand, because if they called, because there are a lot of them, what's actually got so close to God and live so close to God. What happened with them if they, because it says here, call on my name and you will be saved. So I don't understand that. And I know we have to go through Yeshua and pray through him because he died for us. But what about this verse here?
Well, Yeshua is Yahweh. And you can't get to his father unless you go through him. It's the same as when Joseph was in command. No one got to Pharaoh unless they went through him. Because when they tried it in last week's Torah portion, Pharaoh said, go to Joseph over here. So the Father is always going to point people back to Yeshua, and Yeshua is always going to point people to the Father. This is kind of different from what most people understand. Yahweh, I believe, is a family name. There is the Father Yahweh and the Son Yahweh. Like, you know, there's the Father whose last name is Smith, and his son's last name is Smith. It's a family name. And so you call on the name of Yahweh, but you are calling on Yeshua when you do that. However, if you deny Yeshua, then you can't actually have the correct relationship that is needed. Does that make any sense at all?
Yes, it actually does. I do understand it much better, because that always bugs me if they call on his name. But as you say, they are one.
Yes.
But as you explained about actually Joseph and Pharaoh, that actually makes it very clear to me. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Mark?
Can I interject a little bit more? Yeah.
Yes.
I mean, I made the point here that that Romans 10:13 is quoting Joel, and the word for Lord there is Yahweh. But very often we see in the epistles and in the Brit Hadashah that that they use the word, you know, Lord or Yahweh to refer to Yeshua. Over and over again that happens, and this is one of those cases. And just kind of another point, as you and many of us in this room know, that, you know, if the Jews don't even call on the name of Yahweh, they refuse to pronounce it. They call on Hashem, they call on Elohim, they call Yahweh everything but the name he said, I must be known by this name. That's kind of a side point, but it does relate.
But actually, that is an excellent point, because you're right. They refuse to say the name or have the name of Yahweh said in their presence. I have interviewed Jews on the radio, and I had one who said, I will not come on your radio program if you use the name Yahweh. So I had to agree not to say Yahweh. So that also plays into that, Debbie, that, you know, they don't really call on Yahweh. They don't call on the Lord. Okay, so anybody else? Well, there's Deanne Stover. Hi, Deanne. Hey, Glenn, you have a comment.
Oh, yeah, I was just going to say, not only do a lot of people into Judaism not use the name, they say Hashem or Adonai or Elohim, but also I notice a lot of Christians, even in their music, they'll sing songs about call on his name or bless his name, but they just say his name. They never actually... or hardly ever, I shouldn't say never, but they many times don't use any name. They just talk about blessing his name or praise his name and things like that.
You know, that's true too. And I have noticed the same thing. And it's kind of sad, you know, to me that even our Christian brethren kind of do the same thing as the Jews do. Well, this was a good Torah portion, and wow, so much to get out of it. Anyway, if there are no other questions or comments, then I will have Michael pray for us to be dismissed. Betty.
Yeah, just want to thank you so much for staying faithful to the word and encouraging us to dig deeper, and it's appreciated. Thank you.
Oh, my pleasure. And I love to be Yahweh's servant. And like I pray always every day that what he shows me is from him and not coming out of my own imagination. I don't want to speak anything that doesn't come from him. Okay, Michael.
Father, we thank you for the teaching today. This was outstanding. I think many of us have learned new things that we did not know before, which is what I always ask of you if I pray beforehand, that we would learn something new. So we praise you and thank you and love you. In the name of Yeshua, amen.
Okay, everybody. Well, you back in the States, keep having your Shabbat, and Shabbat Shalom to you.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Love you.
We love you too, guys. Have a good week.
Lahi tra'ot, shalom, shalom.
God bless you all.
Okay.